Well, turn with me again this morning to Genesis chapter 42. Genesis chapter 42. We'll be resuming our study at verse 18. Just to set this up while you're turning there, Joseph's brothers, you'll recall, have come to Egypt during a widespread famine in hopes of securing grain for their family back in Canaan. Joseph recognizes them, but they could not recognize him because, as Moses writes, Joseph had disguised himself to them and spoke to them harshly. Now, I don't believe that this means Joseph went out of his way to intentionally deceive his brothers. This is likely a reference to the fact that after 20 years in Egypt, 20 years of living there, 20 years of assimilating with the culture, Joseph would have looked like any other Egyptian. Anyway, Joseph ends up accusing his brothers of being spies, and he puts them in prison for 3 days, conditioning their release on the appearance of their youngest brother, Benjamin. He said to them in verse 16, "Send one of you that he may get your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you. But if not, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." Well, we pick up this morning at verse 18. "Now Joseph said to them on the third day, 'Do this and live, for I fear God. If you're honest men, let one of your brothers be confined in your prison. But as for the rest of you, go carry grain for the famine of your households and bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified and you will not die.' And they did so." Now originally, as we just read from verse 16, Joseph's plan was for one of the brothers to return to Canaan and bring Benjamin back so that Benjamin could vouch for them. After 3 days, though, Joseph seems to have softened a bit. He's obviously had time to think about this. He's obviously had time to reconsider his position with regard to his brothers. You know, this is just a small little application we can make here, but before making any major decision out of anger or out of frustration, give it some time. Think about it. This is especially true in the email realm. Before you hit send, let that thing sit there. Pray about it. Think about what you've just written. Reread it. And then if you're satisfied after enough time has elapsed, then you can hit send. But we don't often do that, do we? More often than not, we, you know, I'll show them and hit send, and then we're like, uh-oh, what did I do? Right? So Joseph obviously had some time. He changed his plan so that all but one of the brothers would remain in prison while the rest of them carried grain back to Canaan. He also ups the ante, so to speak, promising them that if they have in fact lied to him, they'll die. I mean, that's kind of a stark realization, right? But in this case, he knew his brothers. He knew his brothers to be bullies. He knew his brothers to be deceivers. He knew his brothers to be no good. At least the last that he heard of them and from them, they might very well have been spies. We don't know. Joseph didn't know. I'm kind of 50-50 on whether he was just actually playing a game with them or whether or not he was truly concerned about whether they might be spies. He wouldn't put it past them. Well, in verse 21, we read this, "Then they said to one another, 'Truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore this distress has come upon us.' Reuben answered them, saying, 'Did I not tell you? Do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen. Now comes the reckoning for his blood.' They did not know, however, that Joseph understood, for there was an interpreter between them. He turned away from them and wept. But when he returned to them and spoke to them, he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Then Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and restore every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. And thus it was done for them." Now, why do you suppose Joseph's brothers only now begin to think about and lament what they had done to Joseph 20 years earlier. I think it's because they recognized that their current predicament was most likely a judgment of God. In other words, by all accounts, they hadn't yet stopped to consider their horrible treatment of Joseph to this point, but now it appeared as though their chickens had finally come home to roost. Now their sin had caught up with them. And you have to love Reuben's immediate, "I told you so," right? Reuben seems to be the only person with a moral compass in among the brothers. And he says, "I told you so." Basically, he says, "Look, if you knuckleheads had just listened to me in the first place, none of this would be happening to us now." They're finally starting to connect the dots. We're in deep trouble, and it's likely because of what we did to Joseph. Now, again, they don't know that this is Joseph. That's what makes the end of this whole account so sweet. They don't know it's him, but they do know one thing. God has found them out. And let me just stop here for a brief point of application. In Numbers chapter 32 and verse 23, we have a very well-known, but seemingly less often applied principle than it should be. In Numbers 32:23, we read, "Your sin will find you out." You know, this is what makes confession and repentance so critically important in the life of the believer. When we confess our sins, as John writes in 1 John 1:9, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Don't wait for your sin to find you out. When you do find that you have sinned, when you go to the Lord, be quick to repent. Be quick to confess that sin. If you've wronged someone else, either whether they're aware of that or maybe they're not aware of it, maybe you've done it via gossip to other people, maybe you've talked behind their backs, you need to go to them and come clean. That might sound like a small thing. We often kind of just wait and see what the ripple effect of our sin is going to be. And then if we feel like we're on the cusp of getting in trouble for it, then we just let the cat out of the bag. No, the key is don't sin against anybody in the first place. Or don't commit any sin in the first place. But when you do, go to the Lord immediately and confess your sin and repent of that sin. That way, you're admitting your sin to the Lord and He doesn't have to find it out or find you out later. Very important principle. Here's the bottom line. And kids, you need to hear me probably more than anyone else in the room. You need to understand that you will never get away with sin. You'll never get away with it. You might put off any awareness of your sin. You might not be punished in the immediate future, but your sin does have ripple effects. And the ultimate ripple effect being one day God will deal with that sin. Whether it's in final judgment or whether it's through salvation and sanctification, your sin will find you out. There are a couple of places in Scripture where the Holy Spirit has chosen to personify sin. This is for effect. You know, very often the Scriptures use the literary device of personification to help us understand something that's more abstract. And so they do this with sin. In Genesis 4:7, for example, God warns Cain. And he says, "Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." We're going to be looking at another example of this in the next hour, where James explains in James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, how our lust, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And when the sin becomes full grown, it gives birth to death. Again, the personification gives us a really vivid picture of sin that we might not have otherwise. Sin has a unique ability to come and haunt us. How many of you have experienced an awareness of punishment for sin that you committed some time ago? How many of you still periodically experience the ripple effect of sins that were committed long ago? Absolutely. That's how your sin is capable, in a very unique way, of coming back and reminding you of what you've done. This is the beauty of confession and repentance. Once we confess, once we repent, the Lord is very good to take that away. He takes away the guilt. He takes away the worry. He takes away all of this fog that is often created by unconfessed, unrepentant sin. And again, we would do well to take it to Him as soon as we can, rather than think we're getting away with it. As one commentator said, the nature of sin is such that whether or not others discover your sin will discover you. You cannot run from the consequences. Sin carries within itself the power to pay the sinner back, and sin's payback is hell. Don't even think about toying with sin. It can't be tamed, outrun, or shaken off. No matter how safe you think you are, if you are a sinner, your sin will find you out. It's very important. It's not at all unlike what Paul said in Galatians chapter 6. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, you'll recall Paul's talking about what we, in the realm of theology, refer to as the law of reciprocity. It's not karma. You know, all karma is just a cheap knockoff for what we know from Scripture to be the law of reciprocity. What is the law of reciprocity? Well, the law of reciprocity is we reap what we sow. You know, people say, well, I'm suffering because of something I did. Karma is well, you know the rest of that. But it's actually the way God has set things up. In Galatians 6, 7, and 8, Paul says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. It's obvious that Joseph's brothers, at least in some measure, were aware of this principle. This is not something new to the New Testament. This is something that God has been doing since man was created. Joseph's brothers knew that they were about to reap what they had sown in their ill treatment of Joseph 20 years earlier. And later on in our studies of Old Testament history, we're going to see this principle again in the life of Simeon himself. Why was Simeon the one that was left behind on this particular occasion? Well, could it be a foretaste of God's punishment? Remember what Simeon and his brother Levi had done. It was Simeon and Levi who destroyed the city of Shechem and robbed from all the people, laid waste to all their possessions. It was Simeon and Levi who did that to avenge their sister Dinah. Could this be a form of that punishment that was due him? Yes, it could be. Ultimately, if you know anything at all about the tribe of Simeon, ultimately, the Jewish tribe bearing his name would find themselves taken in the Babylonian captivity. Again, a form of God's punishment. And by all estimates, there were some 25 nation tribes that Simeon's tribe had laid waste to. Among the most famous of these would be the Amalekites. They were not good people. They were obstinate, they were stiff-necked, they were disobedient, and they got taken in the Babylonian captivity. And here's the thing, once they came out of captivity in Babylon, they were no longer an important factor in the world. They kind of got wiped off of the face of the earth as far as God's temporal blessings are concerned. Now, in Revelation chapter 7, I believe it is, you do read about Simeon still being listed as one of the 12 tribes, from which the 144,000, the remnant of Jews that will be saved on that great day, you do read about the tribe of Simeon. But I think that's more of an example of God's loving kindness, His long-suffering, His forbearance, and His love. Not only that, his covenant-keeping ability. It's certainly not because Simeon's people turned out to be the apple of God's eye. That's just not true. Well, going back to our text, you'll note here that Joseph's brothers believed that Joseph was an Egyptian. And along with that, they had no idea that he understood their language. Most Egyptians of the day, even those in high positions, didn't know hardly anything at all about this Semitic people, the Canaanites, or the new Canaanites, which was Jacob and his family. And so they thought that they were safe in talking among themselves. Folks, there's nothing more embarrassing than thinking that's true and then being found out, right? I remember being in Mexico years ago with Josue, and it's not that the people there were talking about me in any untoward way, but they were saying really funny things about me in Spanish. And I understand a lot of Spanish, so I started laughing. And the look on their face was like, they were mortified. Wait a minute, you understand what we're saying? Yes, I do. Rut-row, Reggie, right? But in this case, here Joseph's brothers are talking among themselves. Joseph is, this is part of the disguise, as it were. Joseph is using an interpreter. He could have talked to them in their own language, but he's not. He's using an interpreter. And so, again, they think that they're safe, but they weren't. And how did Joseph respond to what he heard? He turned away from them and wept. Can you imagine what it must have felt like? For 20 years, you're certain that your brothers hate you. That they've long forgotten about you. They wanted you dead 20 years ago. They probably still hoped that you were dead to this day. No love. There was not one shred of remorse or regret for what they had done, at least not on the surface. And then, can you imagine what it was like to hear that Reuben actually wanted to save you? That Reuben had actually intervened to spare your life. Not only that, but it seems that all of them are now in agreement that what they did was wrong. I'm sure this was a huge relief to Joseph, to say the least. And I think that's why he's crying. That's why he's weeping. There's a mixture of sadness and joy. My brothers regret what they did. My brothers don't feel good about what they did. My brothers, more importantly, recognize that God is judging them. Even now, for what they did to me, that'd be a huge relief. Anyway, when Joseph returned to his brothers and spoke further to them, he took Simeon from them and had him bound before their eyes. But look what Joseph did next. Not only did he give the order for all their bags to be filled with grain, but in each man's sack he gave back the money that they had brought to purchase the grain. And he gave them provision enough to last for their journey back to Canaan. Now, I think this is just another example of what we can learn about Joseph's character here. You know, if Joseph was being truly vindictive, if he was really angry still with his brothers over what they had done to him 20 years earlier, I mean, just ask yourself the question. How might you have sent your brothers back? Well, I mean, in my flesh, I'm overcharging them, right? I mean, there were set prices for bags of grain that were going back to other places that were affected by the famine. I would have charged them double, triple. And I would have confiscated their camels if they had any, so they have to walk back. But that's just me. That's in my flesh, right? Again, it goes to show Joseph's real character here. He doesn't do that. Instead, he gives them grain free of charge, puts the money that they were going to spend on the grain in their bags, along with enough food to last them until they got back home. Folks, that's forgiveness. That's love. And he's exhibiting it in a really unique way here. Now, if you think about this, is this not how we're all taught to behave? I mean, think of Jesus' own teaching. Look at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. I'll give you some time. Interestingly, Jesus teaches his disciples how to respond to the ill treatment of others. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And that's true. That's scriptural. There was a time when Israel was expected to respond this way as a means of really showing the seriousness with which God takes sin, wrongdoing. So he says, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. It goes against everything that we are, doesn't it? People slap me on my face. What am I most likely to do? Slap them back. At least that. Someone offers, or someone wants to take my shirt. How am I going to keep warm? I'm going to keep my coat. Jesus says, no, give them that too. Someone says, walk with me for a mile. You go 2 miles. It's just counterintuitive. And yet this is what the Lord expects. Why? Because it's a picture of His grace. It's another picture of His long-suffering. It's another picture of how far God goes to save us. The moment we begin to believe that we are owed salvation, we've erred horribly. God owes us nothing but wrath. So when we find out that we've been saved by His grace and we've been given the gift of faith, and not only that, we've been given His Holy Spirit to sanctify us every step of the way, we've been given abundantly beyond anything we could think or ask. That's the principle that Jesus is talking about here. As God has done for you, do for others. You're not demonstrating your own goodness in these cases. You're demonstrating the goodness of God. Or as Jesus says on this same occasion in Luke's gospel, Luke 6, 28, he says, love your enemies, do good for those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Another tall order. Another bit of counsel from the Lord that we so often neglect and disobey. I'm reminded also of Paul's words in Romans 12, 14, where he writes, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Or as Peter writes in 1 Peter 3, 9, do not repay evil for evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. Joseph is demonstrating this same attitude with his brothers. He should have hated them. He should have resented them. He had every right, humanly speaking, to mistreat them, but instead, he shows them grace. I mean, after all, how much grace had God shown Joseph up to this point? He should be dead on a number of fronts. He should have rotted in prison. You think they were going to believe a Hebrew slave as opposed to Potiphar's wife? No way. No way. Had Joseph's brothers been of the same mind as Joseph himself with regard to his ability to recognize and appreciate God's providence for what it is, they would have been overjoyed at being able to keep the money that they had intended to spend on the grain. Verse 26, they loaded their donkeys and with their grain and departed from there. As one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money. And behold, it was in the mouth of his sack. Then he said to his brothers, "My money has been returned, and behold, it was even in my sack." And their hearts sank, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" This proves that they couldn't see God's blessings in the same way that Joseph saw God's blessings. They actually viewed Joseph's goodness as a negative. Why? Well, in their minds, Joseph had probably put the money in their sack so that he could later accuse them of not paying for the grain. As Matthew Henry noted, he said, "Guilty consciences are apt to take good providences in a bad sense, to put wrong meanings even upon things that are meant to benefit them." Think about this. I want you to see here another similarity between Joseph and Jesus. In the Messianic prophecy of Isaiah 55, what do we read in verse 1? "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." Could what Joseph did here be another foreshadowing of Christ's free offer of the gospel? I think so. I don't know that Joseph knew what he was doing in that messianic Christological sense. But I do believe those of us who are now on this side of history can look back on these things and make a connection there. Joseph is acting like Christ here. He's feeding his family and not charging them anything. And not only that, he's blessing them freely without any strings attached. Verse 29. "When they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that happened to them, saying, 'The man, the lord of the land, spoke harshly with us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, We're honest men, we're not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no longer alive, and the youngest is with our father today in the land of Canaan.' The man, the lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go. But bring your youngest brother to me that I may know that you are not spies but honest men. I will give your brother to you and you may trade in the land.' Now it came about as they were emptying their sacks that behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were dismayed. Their father Jacob said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And you would take Benjamin? All these things are against me.' Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, 'You may put my two sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my care, and I will return to you.' But Jacob said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he alone is left. If harm should befall him on the journey you are taking, then you'll bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow.'" So Joseph's brothers report everything to their father Jacob, just as it had all happened. Now, incidentally, we see another shift in the attitude of Joseph's brothers. You'll recall that the last time they came back and gave him a report about Joseph's fate, the whole story was a lie. They fabricated the story. "Oh, Father, we're so bereaved. We're so upset. Your son Joseph has been eaten by wild beasts. Here's his multicolored coat to prove it." They allowed their father to go through untold grief. They allowed themselves to reduce to the level of lying. Of course, this shouldn't come as a big surprise. I mean, these are Jacob's kids. Right? What does Jacob mean? Deceiver. I mean, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. They get it honest, at least. But it's a horrific situation. And it's, if it weren't so tragic, it would almost be comical the way Jacob responds. He's like, okay, let me get you knuckleheads straight here. You lost my son Joseph. You've now lost my other son Simeon. And now you want to take Benjamin and lose him too? What would any father do? No way. That's not happening. I mean, you know, one strike, two strike, three strikes. Jacob says, you do that, you might as well send me and my gray head down to Sheol. I'm done if that happens. In spite of Reuben's insistence that Benjamin will be protected from harm, even offering up the lives of his own two children as a guarantee, Jacob says, there's no way I'm going to allow that to happen. But even here, what we're seeing is not just a stubborn old man named Jacob or Israel. Even here, we're seeing the hand of providence, are we not? All of this is going to work out exactly the way it is supposed to work out, because superintending the whole thing is God Himself. I love these accounts in Scripture because it shows over and over again how even the most seemingly mundane things in our lives are handled by our sovereign God. Nothing you will ever experience is beyond the sovereign hand of God. Nothing that you ever go through that's very difficult, the losses that we face, the times of sickness and sorrow and times of weeping, none of that is beyond God's sovereign control. Isn't that comforting? Isn't it comforting to be able to see it in vivid display in the lives of people like Joseph, Jacob, his brothers? It is. And then what happened? Come back next week and you'll get the rest of the story. We'll continue with the saga that is the life of Joseph.